Well, let's turn our attention towards God's word this morning. What if you began to live the best life possible? If you began to live the best life possible, what would that phrase mean to you, or how would you answer that question? For some, living the best life possible is all found in riches, that if I have money, if I have a good bank account, then I will have the best life possible. I know plenty of people that weekly make their way down to the local store at the end of the street or the drugstore to scratch off or enter the right numbers in hopes that they might win the best life possible through the lottery. I know other people who think that if we just had all the right things that we would live the best life possible. If I had the right car, so I know some people that frequent the car lots because if I just had this car or that car, then I would have the best life possible. My wife and I, about a year ago, I needed a new recliner. Ours was shot, mine was shot. And so we went out recliner shopping. We sat in hundreds of recliners. And this is a big investment. I did not realize how expensive those things are. You know, I thought, man, you know, $100, a couple $100. No, we're talking $600-$700. I was like, no way. So we took our time trying to find the right recliner. We ran into this lady while we were out recliner shopping, and she said, shucks, in my heyday, I used to buy all new furniture for my house every year. I'm like, how in the world? And, you know, I couldn't imagine. That's not the world I live in. So, you know, some people think if I have the right furniture, if I have the right sofa, or I have the right recliner. You know, they make them now with coolers in them and USB ports and Wi-Fi. It's amazing. They actually can light up different colors. But if I just had the right furniture, if I just had the right house, I'd have the best life possible. Some people, if I had the right family, I'd have the best life possible. Or here's the way that some people look at it. If I had the right spouse or the right boyfriend or girlfriend and could move in with them, then I would have the best life possible. Is that what leads to the best life possible? In some ways, I feel like King Solomon, who wrote in Ecclesiastes. Listen to these words. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. It hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place that the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough seeing, nor the ear is it's full of hearing. It's full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Meaningless. Having now walked fully into my middle age, I can understand why King Solomon wrote such works. I've been there. I've done that. I got the T-shirt. And here Solomon's saying that he's explored the possibilities of all that life could bring, all that could bring meaning and purpose. It could lead to the best life possible. And he said, I've had my fun. I've raised my kids. I bought the toys. But those things did not bring about the best life possible. In fact, they brought about moments of happiness, and he was able to purchase moments of happiness, or better yet, moments of destruction or distraction, but it did not lead to the best life possible. Well, I've pondered this and thought about this a little bit, and I began exploring the characters of the New Testament. Have you ever done character studies in the Bible and just looked at the people of the Bible? And I started looking at some of the characters of the New Testament because by their writings, when you begin reading the New Testament, it's as if these folks were living the best life possible. But then you begin to dig into who these people are and you begin to look at their lives and you begin to think, wow, that doesn't look like a very good life. A lot of these characters of the New Testament gave up all sorts of stuff. They gave up their families. They gave up their wealth. They gave up their positions of power and prestige. They didn't have the big box store or the local department store to buy the best life possible. And yet these people, they had no easy life by any means. They did not have a good life. And yet these people seemed to be living the best life possible. How did that happen? How did that take place? I believe the most penetrating character of them all was no other than Jesus Christ, whose concepts, even as a pastor and having grown up in the church, still baffle me. Jesus had this crazy idea that he was not of this world, and so the ways of the world were not what he was bound to. He had this incredible belief and this vision that his ways were far superior to the ways that we humans think, the ways that we have manufactured to lead us to the best life possible. And Jesus would teach concepts that mentally make no sense to us. And here's a couple of them. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, I've watched a lot of athletic competitions, and that's not true, Jesus. And yet Jesus said, wait, first, last, last, first. Jesus said that if you want to be served, then the thing you should do is learn how to serve and be the servant of all. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I like being served. Jesus had these ideas that seemed to run counter to our culture. Jesus also said, do not seek positions of honor. Rather, seek lower positions and let honor find you. He went to a banquet and he was watching the Pharisees and the religious leaders and how they bucked for positions at the table. And Jesus said, you know what? Don't go to the position of honor. Rather, go to the low position. And then when the banquet host comes and sees you down here, he'll raise you up. And what he'll do is he'll actually remove the person who sought the position and make them go sit in the last seat because it's the only one left now. Jesus said, don't seek the positions of honor, rather seek the positions of humility, seek the lower positions. And what baffles me the most is on the night that Jesus knew what was coming. He understood the crucifixion was coming right around the corner. He knew that he was going to die for what he believed in. I mean, talk about a little stress. If you knew tomorrow you were going to be put on trial and you were going to be crucified, so not just, you know, flip a switch and electrocute you, crucify you. If you knew that was coming tomorrow, do you think you would be a little stressed? I'd be just a little more than stressed if tomorrow I knew I was going to be stretched out and ripped up and, you know, put on a cross. I'd be a little stressed. And here is Jesus knowing that this is coming, and the night before he's going to go through that, he comes into a room, takes off his coat, puts a towel around his waist and says, I'm not kidding about this service thing. And he kneels down and begins to wash all the disciples' feet. The lowest servant's job in the household. And Jesus reminds him again, I'm telling you, the kingdom's ways are not the earth's ways. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. I love Peter. No, not me. I'd probably be the Peter. No, you're God. You're not washing my feet. If anything, I'm going to be washing your feet. And Jesus tells him, no, Peter, you don't get it. The kingdom of God's not the earth's ways. I would not be God if on this day I was not willing to kneel down and serve you. How do we find the best life possible? It simply doesn't compute some of the stuff of Scripture. Well, we're going to part company with Acts for a time here. We've been going through Acts for quite some time. And I want to invite you on this journey in discovering how to live the best life possible. And we're going to be exploring various concepts that I believe, if lived out, actually lead us to the best life possible. And this is something that's been driving my life for probably the last 10 years or so. So some of the concepts we've talked about, they've come up in sermons in the past. I've taught on these before. The best life possible is not a life without problems. It's not a life that's just happy-go-lucky and everything's hunky-dory and rosy. But it is a life that brings peace, a life that results in soul joy. It's a life that has purpose and meaning. It's a life that leads to a better future, one that is literally out of this world, but I believe actually is better in this world. So through the course of this journey, here's the things we're going to be talking about. I'll give you some of the highlights. What are you anchored to? The role of truth, of fixed points within our life. Here's another idea. Stuff comes and stuff goes. So we need to build our treasures in heaven is what Jesus taught us. Trials come. If stuff goes and stuff comes, stuff goes. This is a good one. Trials come and trials go. But the reality is, just because we're signed up for Jesus doesn't mean we don't face trials. We're going to face some tough things. The illusion of control, Christ-controlled life rather than the self-controlled life. Selfless versus selfish, the eternal struggle of sin. Living generously, open-handed or clenched fist. living other-centered. Life is not about you. Beyond consumerism, finding satisfaction in what we have. And here's the last one we'll wrap up with. It's a marathon, not a sprint, so let's shoot to finish well. Just as a side note, the sermon series that we're going into is actually a book that I thought about writing and jotting notes down and whatnot over the last 10 years. So I'm going to be putting this together with a little bit more. So it got bones, and I'm going to put some flesh to it. And along the way, if you run across something that fits in here, fits into the series, and you're like, oh, this looks really good, or you run across an article or whatnot, hey, pass it to me. I'd be glad to have it, glad to add it to my collection and my research as I'm putting this all together. Or if you have a great illustration, that'd be great as well. So we're going to jump into this idea, the best life possible. How do we have that? How do we live this? How do we find it and discover it? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you lead us into this study. And that, Father, we will raise up people that are living the best life possible. I think it's probably one of the most attractive things about Christianity. It doesn't mean that life goes without any hiccups or problems. It doesn't go without its trials. But even as I look back into church history and look at these disciples that we launched off with Acts and the New Testament church births, as I watch these guys, they didn't have a great life. Most of them died by the hands of a persecutor. Most of them gave up their lives for the faith. And yet they still had a soul joy that goes beyond happiness. They had a great life. They had a hold of something, God. And I pray that you build that spirit in us, that you build that spirit within your church again, that, Father, we will be contagious because we are living the best life possible, not by America's standards, but by kingdom standards. So, Father, teach us. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Challenge us. Comfort us. And Father, may we trek out. May we make this journey into the best life possible. Amen. Any journey that we take always begins with a fixed point. If a family's about to leave on vacation, their home is probably going to be their fixed point. Now, they may be taking a trip down to, let's say, Florida. And as they go down to Florida, Orlando, Florida, they may choose a hotel of their choice, a nice hotel, maybe on the Disney complex or maybe somewhere around there. And that hotel room might become their fixed point while they're on vacation. And so from that hotel room, they may launch out to go over to Disney and the different themed areas at Disney World. They may launch out to the beach for a day. Maybe they'll go over to the Kennedy Space Center. But they'll always at night come back to that hotel room as sort of the base of operations, if you will. Now, after the week is done and after the time is spent and the money is all gone, they will make the trek back home because really home is the base of operations. So every vacation you go on, you eventually come home. And I know a lot of parents, and maybe you've been there, I've been there, where you went on vacation, you had to come home and take a vacation from the vacation. Anybody been there? You know, it was a great time, it was wonderful, loved it, but I need about 3 days off just now to recover and recuperate a little bit. And you come back home, because home, for most of us, is that center point, that base point. I've made a lot of hospital calls in my day. I've been up to see a lot of people going through various surgeries. I have yet to run into one person in the hospital that did not want to go home. Eric, did you want to get home? You betcha. Because your bed is always more comfortable than a hospital bed, and your food's always better than the hospital food. And who wants to be there all night hearing beep, 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 beep? I don't know who could sleep in all that. And so everybody I've ever visited, they all want to go home. And so home is really a huge base of operations. It's the fixed point. It's the place of safety, of refuge, a place of surety. While the journey may be difficult, frustrating, and challenging, the fixed point becomes the solid foundation to which we come home to. As we begin to take the journey into the best life possible, the journey will challenge us. It will change us. It will strengthen us. But along the way, it might also shake us and unsettle us a little bit. And as we launch into discovering the best life possible, shucks, as we launch into life, we all need a fixed point of reference. An anchor that does not shift, that does not change with the political winds of the day, with the myriad of beliefs that face us today, with the onslaught of trials and troubles that we face. If we're going to make a successful journey into the best life possible, we must have a fixed point of truth. Truth that does not shift. Truth that does not, that can be counted upon. It can be counted upon yesterday. It can be counted upon today. And it can be counted upon as we move into the future tomorrow. Our journey must begin with truth. For if we take truth away, we will lose our anchor and we will become helpless victims of the storms of life rather than the brave captains of our lives moving into the direction of the best life possible. So what are you anchored to? What are you anchored to? One of the greatest philosophical quotes of the Bible came during Jesus' trial before his crucifixion. The Jewish leaders had condemned Jesus to die, but having no power of their own to fulfill that sentence, they took Jesus and put him on trial before the Romans as well. So they took him to Pilate. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. They asked Pilate for permission. Pilate then examines Jesus to see if he warrants crucifixion or he warrants death to give his permission or his blessing or not for them to be able to kill him. And Pilate begins to examine Jesus. He claimed to be a king, so Pilate said, "Are you really a king?" That's the claim. That's why they want you crucified, because they're declaring they have no king but Caesar. And so, Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus responds with a very fascinating response. He says, "I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. But I came to the world to testify to the truth." And it's fascinating because then Pilate asks a probing, fascinating question that has resonated throughout all the generations. What is truth? What is truth? And with that statement, the conversation ended. He handed Jesus over to be crucified, even though he found no basis for a charge against him. What is truth? Great question, Pilate. What is truth? For hundreds of years, the academic institutions of our land that have dotted the landscape around the world, not just here, but around the world, have been bastions where the brightest minds of the world have gathered to discover, to define, and to refine truth as it can be known. Whole fields of study have taken on the academic pursuit of truth. It's interesting because one particular field of study called philosophy comes from two Greek words, philo, which is the love or the passion for, and sophia, and if your name is Sophia, by the way, that is the study of knowledge or knowledge or truth. And it's interesting because philosophy is the study of knowledge, the desire, the pursuit of knowledge. So if you're a philosophy student, your pursuit, your academic pursuit is that of wisdom and knowledge. Even here in America, most universities were started, by the way, as training centers for young philosophy students called pastors. Did you know Oberlin College? Y'all know Oberlin College, right? Did you know Oberlin College was started as a pastoral school? It was started to train up pastors. Harvard University started to train up pastors. Most of the big prestigious colleges of our day, universities of our day, had their foundation in training, sorry ladies, young men for ministry, of preparing them to be philosophy students, to be theological students in the pursuit of truth. That's how universities, most of them, started. Obviously, they've come a long way since then. They were seminaries producing pastors. But in the late 19th century, the scientific method became the new scholarly truth for the universities. It became the new God of the new day. And now only what could be seen, tested, proven, and measured was considered true. Philosophy and the search for truth became a bygone academic pursuit as the pursuit for truth began to die. Now ask anyone today, what is truth? It might be a challenge this week. Go to somebody that you don't know, might not be Christian, don't know if they are, and just ask them, what is truth? And I want to tell you, brace yourself, because you're going to get some strong reactions. Dare ask that question on a university campus like Oberlin College, and you better be prepared to be scorned, laughed at, and ridiculed. Today, truth has fallen on hard times, but we must realize there are dire consequences to our lives and to society as a whole when it abandons the pursuit of truth. If we're going to pursue the best life possible, we must comprehend that it all has to be built on a solid foundation. Over the past couple of weeks, several of you have come to me and said, Pastor, do you know the door is not going closed, especially the kitchen door isn't going closed. By the way, just as a side note, if you go out the kitchen door, please make sure you push it and that it latches when you push on the door. And so people, the doors are sticking, they're not working like they should. And years ago, I was taught the difference between a house that is built on a floating slab and a house with a deeper foundation, oftentimes a crawl space or a basement underneath it. And this church, by the way, is built on a floating slab. So I don't know if you know what a floating slab is. Basically, a floating slab is they level out an area of ground. They might put a little trench. The trench should go deeper than the frost line, but in order to save money, because concrete and rebar is money, they oftentimes don't put the sides down as far as they could, the trench as far as they should, to save some bucks. And so basically, they pour this slab of concrete on this leveled ground. And ground, by the way, is not solid. You know that? You may sound solid to me. Well, no, you add some heat and you add some cold, and guess what ground does? It does this. And if you have a floating slab, guess what it does? It floats and it moves. And when it moves, guess what happens? Doors begin to stick. And doors don't open. By the way, the ladies' bathroom door still latches. The men's, you can just push on it and it'll go in. Give it summer and it'll be the opposite. The ladies, you'll be able to push on, and the men, you'll have to latch to get into it. Because the building is constantly shifting and constantly moving around. So this floating slab is a great illustration, a great idea of what we're talking about when we come to looking at the truth. If truth is built on a floating slab foundation, it's moving all over the place. It's going to cause all sorts of problems and complications in our lives. A solid house is going to be built with a crawl space or a foundation called a basement that goes well below the frost line. And that way, when the heat and the cold of summer and winter come, that house isn't going to shift. The doors aren't going to get stuck. This is what happens in our lives if we put our lives on a foundation that can move. And when truth begins to move, our lives begin to shake. We begin to have problems in our lives. If we build our lives on shallow truth, then every time something pulls against us, we're going to be in trouble. Things aren't going to work like they should. The best life possible is going to be skewed. When the heat of trials come our way, or the frost of relationships gone sour impacts us, our lives, when they're not built on a solid foundation, then begin to crack. They begin to show stress. But when we have based our lives on deeply rooted truth, when the worst storms in life come, we will not be shaken, our lives will not tumble, joy will not leave us, and our walls will not crack. So let me ask you again, what's your foundation? What are you anchored to? Pilate asked, so what is truth? Pilate's response to Jesus' claims to witness of the truth may have been scoffed at, or a scoffing of truth and a scoff at Jesus and scorn of Jesus, but his question has a loud ring in our society today, and a ring that I think we still need to grapple with. And we still need to draw some conclusions over if we're going to pursue the best life possible. So let's spend some time this week, and we're going to come back to this again next week, and examine what is truth. What are we building our lives on? Now, I wanted to ask the question this morning and put it into this phase of our discussion, or ask this kind of question, but then I realized if I ask this question this way, it really is ludicrous. The question I wanted to ask is, what do you believe to be true? And honestly, that is a pointless question. And here's why that question is pointless. Because whether you believe something to be true or not does not make it true or not. Because true is true whether you believe it or not. Okay? So asking what you believe to be true is sort of a pointless question. So then I thought, okay, how can I ask that question to get us thinking on this? And then I thought, okay, well, let's ask, what have you discovered to be true? Well, I like that idea too, but it just doesn't have the punch, you know? So it wasn't the way, I didn't quite like that question. Because my mind just, you know, what have you discovered to be true? I ran across it, I thought this was funny. A young philosophy professor went to a physics professor and began to ask the physics professor, well, didn't ask, he began to banter the physics professor. And he began to, from his philosophy, you know, banter and say, well, truth doesn't exist. And the old physics professor, he was the old school guy, and he believed in truth and solid truth. And this young upstart kid was just going off on him, and truth isn't real. And we now know by science that, you know, this isn't true, and that isn't true, and da-da-da-da-da, just going through all this stuff. And finally, the old professor said, well, would you mind, I'll give you an answer to my belief in truth. Would you mind coming to the stage? And the young philosophy professor, or young philosophy student said, okay, and he comes up to the stage. And up on the stage, the physics professor, the old wise physics professor, comes over to the young student, and he pushes him off the stage, throws him off the stage. Kid falls on the ground. He gets himself up and says, what'd you do that for? He goes, I can't believe you did that to me. And the professor said, well, if you want to understand why I did that, why don't you come back up to the stage? So the kid came back up to the stage, professor came over to him, pushed him off the stage again. The kid's getting mad now. He's starting to yell at the professor, oh, this is ridiculous, and just going off. And this time the professor doesn't invite him up the stage, he comes marching back up the stage. The professor comes over to the student and goes to push him off, and guess what the student does this time? Steps out of the way. This is stupid, why'd you do this? And he goes, well, here's the deal. You may not believe in absolute truth, but apparently your body does. And it believes in the absolute truth of gravity. Otherwise, you would not have gotten out of the way. Think about that just for a little bit. Does truth exist? You betcha it does. So what you believe to be true is insignificant or pointless. So then I finally came down to this question. What have you come to accept as true? And I like that question. What have you come to accept as true? Here's four things that this question assumes, and I think properly assumes. Number one, this assumes that truth is outside of us. Unlike most modern academics today, this assumes that truth is not inside of me, I do not contain it, it does not well out of me. So truth is not about what I feel or what I think or what philosophy or even what religion I adhere to or what I have chosen to live my life by. That is not where truth comes from. Truth is outside of me, and therefore, whether I believe it is true or not does not matter. It's still true even if I don't accept it. Number two. This question assumes. It takes in consideration that the discovery of truth is a process and is possible. A 20-year-old simply has not experienced enough life to have discovered nearly as much truth as an 80-year-old. I am an advocate of multi-generational church. And part of the reason I advocate that is because an 80-year-old has a lot more truth knowledge than does a 20-year-old. They've simply experienced more life. So if you're pushing the 80 bracket and you're like, well, I have nothing to offer a 20-year-old, baloney, you do. You have 80 years of experience that a 20-year-old only has 20 of. They have 60 more to get where you're at. And the only thing I regret as I get older is that my brain doesn't remember what it used to when I was 20. And so while I got more truth, I forgot that I know it. All right? The longer you live, the more truth you're going to amass. And so truth is a process, and it's possible to grab a hold of truth. Number three, third assumption, truth can be known and truth can be sure. Truth does not shift with time or age or perception. If one pursues truth, it can be grasped and known and become a solid foundation upon which to build our lives. From this vantage point, discovering truth is not some pointless academic pursuit. It actually is life-changing and life-important. It is beneficial to our lives. We need to work at discovering, understanding, and learning truth. And number four, while truth exists outside of me, I have been given freedom to accept it or reject it. This question assumes that. What have you discovered, or what do you accept as truth? What have you come to accept as truth? Because you see, truth exists. Whether you like it or not, it exists. Whether you accept that to be true or not is up to you. And you can deny the truth of truth. You can deny it if you want. If I want, I can reject all the truths that I have discovered. I can deny their validity. I can fail to apply them to my lives. No one can force me to live by or accept truth. I have free will to reject it or accept it. Now that the philosophical question has been raised, what have you come to accept as true? There are a myriad of directions that we can go from this point forward to pursue a quality answer for that. We can trace the roots of truth through science and history. We can examine the claims of truth as presented by the university of old. We can make a theoretical approach or pursuit of truth. We could look at the history of truth and how the human race has worked to discover truth. We could examine the claims of Jesus in that he declared himself to be truth. We could do an in-depth study of the Bible's claims to be truth. We could look at church history and try to understand what church history tells us as true. Each approach would be worthy of a good study, but our aim is to build the foundation of the best life possible. And in order to build the best life possible, I think we need to focus our aim at three propositions of truth, three ideas of truth. And here's what we're going to do. I want you to come next Sunday to look at those three propositions. So we're not going to look at them this morning. I want to tell you what they are. And these three propositions have to be true. And if these are true, then we have a foundation to build the best life possible. To lay the foundation of this best life possible, here they are. God is true. Jesus is true. The Bible is true. If any three of those aren't true, then we are wasting our time being in church this morning. Not one, we got two out of three. They either all are or they all ain't, because they all said each of the others are. And so those three things have to be true. And if those things are true, then we have a foundation to build our lives upon. And so next Sunday, here's what we're going to do. I was trying to pack it all in, and I didn't figure you all want to be here till 11:30. Well, forget that. 12, okay. So I thought we'll come back to this next Sunday, and we're going to discover, talk about these three areas of truth. God is true, Jesus is true, the Bible as true. So I want to invite you back next Sunday as we continue this discussion on the best life possible. Before you go, I want to show you a little video, and it's just a great video about Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. We ran across these when we did our study this last year. Don was leading some of that, and the wisdom literature, these three books in the Bible show us how to live the good life. It shows us where we need to base truth. So I just want to show you a little intro video to this. I'm going to show you a video on each of these over the next 3 weeks. Today's on Proverbs, then we'll do Ecclesiastes, and then we'll do Job. So the voice of wisdom, the lady of wisdom, the cynic, and then the man who lived it all out. And so this just gives us a great background on truth and how the Bible will reveal truth to us. So let's watch this video for a second, and we'll wrap up. I like their video because it really pulls all the Bible together and what we're searching for. When we begin to understand truth, when we begin to understand wisdom, we have a foundation then to begin building the best life possible. Remove the foundation, chances we're not going to have a good life. Things are going to go belly up.